If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you'd like to take your bulletin and open it to the inside fold, there's some verses that we'll be using there. The title of the series that we've been doing is Overcoming Error. And the title of this morning's message is Prepare for the Day. Prepare for the Day, part one. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to the Word of God, that it would be an open book to us, opened by the Spirit of God, for no man can understand as spiritual things except the Spirit of God show him. We ask, Lord, that you would not only show us the truth of this word, but that your Spirit would lead us to prepare for the warning that is given here. We pray, Lord, that those that are discouraged would also be encouraged today by the hope that is before us as Christians, both challenged and comforted by the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no doubt about it. Prophecy is a fascinating subject. But prophecy was never given for our mere fascination. Prophecy was given to make us better people. Any student of prophecy ought to know that it is both foolish and arrogant to set a day for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And there are eight other similar verses. Surely we should understand that we should not be setting days for the return of Christ. A common theme is Christ will come suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief. Why do people set dates for the return of Christ? Irenaeus, a church father, said that Christ would return in 500 AD. I think he might be wrong. Spanish monk said it would be 793 AD. Pope Sylvester, 1000 AD. Others, including mystics, false prophets, cult leaders, and astrologers, have given dates like 1260, 1370, 1504, 1524. Every one of them, dare I say, is wrong. Thomas Munzer, an Anabaptist, said it would be 1526. Also predicted 1533, 1673, 1694, and so on. I think you get the idea. 27 more years have been set for the return of Christ up to 1999. In 1999, Jerry Falwell, known to many of you, said that Christ would return in the next 10 years. Many thought Christ would return in the year 2000. Including Isaac Newton, the famous physicist. Jack Van Imp, a TV evangelist, said 2012. Dates that have been prophesied and not yet proven wrong, but they will be proven wrong because you don't set dates, are 2020, 2021, 2025, and 2057. The last one by Frank Tipler, who is another physicist. The thing with physicists is I think they're good at calculations, but no one knows the day nor the hour. Have they not read their Bibles? All this is so sad because it makes a real event into something of a joke. An event which is meant to provoke life change disappears into a fog of false prophecy. To predict a false date and be proven wrong makes you a false prophet. And there are so many. But we need to realize that the day of the Lord is a real event. And we need to prepare for it. Yes, there are scoffers in our age who say, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Yet Peter affirms, contrary to the scoffers in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so we need to prepare for the day. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And Peter goes on to give us a list of six imperatives that we should have in our lives because of the coming day of the Lord. We will discuss the prophecy of the day of the Lord, but that's not what we're going to major on. We're going to major on our responses to this coming day. What must our lives be like since the return of the Lord is imminent? Six life imperatives, and today we look at the first three. Our first response to the coming day of the Lord is godliness. Yes, godliness. But let's look at the foundation of the prophecy first. It's now almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote this letter, which includes a prophecy regarding the day of the Lord. Not much has changed in the past 2,000 years. I mean, there have been no major catastrophic events like the flood. There's been no confusion of languages, no exodus. These have all been major delineators, major markers as we move through history. No sudden catastrophic events. But don't let this same old lull you into wrong expectations. This time of preservation, this 2,000 years of preservation was predicted also. We read in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. They're preserved. The past 2,000 years has been a time of preservation. And this preservation will continue into the future until the day of the Lord. Verse 7 in all says, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You may ask, why so long? Why has it been 2,000 years? Didn't the early Christians expect Christ to return in their time? Yes, they did. And the generations of Christians that have followed have expected Christ to return in their time. And that's part of the push to look for dates. Yes, we expect Christ to return in our time. And all the New Testament writers said, be ready. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so it's going to be sudden and it's going to be catastrophic. Why so long? Why 2,000 years? There's two answers to that question. Firstly, the Lord's perspective on time, and secondly, the Lord's perspective on people. The Lord's perspective on time. God dwells in eternity. We dwell in time. Eternity has no clocks. We have clocks. All our history sits on a timeline. There was a beginning and it continues till today and there will be an end. A timeline. But God sits above this timeline. Just as he sees every point on planet Earth simultaneously, he sees every heart simultaneously, he knows our very thoughts, he sees all the events on that timeline from beginning to end simultaneously at the same time, he sees the lot. Thus Peter says in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's outside of time. He's in eternity. 2,000 years seems like a long time to wait for us. But from God's point of view, 2,000 years is no different to 2 days. So 2,000 years is not slow from God's perspective. Yet God is faithful to his promises, and his promises will come exactly on time. It's a long time from our perspective, but the day of the Lord will not be late. Secondly, God's perspective on people. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not loitering. God is not late, but God is patient. Oh, so patient. And this is really, really important to understand. When I talk to unsaved people in the community, a comment that people make is, this world is really an unjust place. And I agree with them. I say, yes, this world is an unjust place, but I know my God, and he's a just God, and he will bring everything to justice in his time. And the common reply to that is, well, why doesn't he do it now? Why doesn't he bring justice in now if he's such a just God? And I say to them, He is waiting for you to repent. God is patient, so patient, waiting for people to repent. If he ended the world now, every person without Christ would go to the lake of fire. And God does not want that to happen. We read in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he's waited 2,000 years gathering people unto himself, and he will yet wait until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, till that last person is saved. Romans 2 and verse 4 explains, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, God's patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Nurse said to me one time, if God was real, he could strike me. Why doesn't he strike me down right now? Well, God is patient. He's giving you an opportunity to repent. And 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And Ezekiel 18:23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God has no pleasure in the death of wicked. He wants all to come to repentance. And many other verses. God wants you out there, and you here, and you over there. He wants you to repent and to get things right with him. He is patient with us. He wants you to turn from your sin and turn to him as the Savior of all. So he waits, and he waits, but not forever. There will come a day when God says, that's enough, finished, and he will put all things right. He will bring the justice that he has promised. All those not saved will finally be thrown into the lake of fire. And that should pain us. It should pain us enough that we want to go out and help others to know Christ. Yes, 2,000 years is a long time to us. So the mockers mock. And some Christians turn to heresies like preterism. But the day of the Lord will come on time when the last man is saved. Now, when the day of the Lord does come, what is that day going to be like? Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So the day of the Lord will be sudden and unexpected and absolutely catastrophic. That it is sudden and unexpected is explained by the beginning of verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and that it is catastrophic is explained by the rest of the verse, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. The elements themselves, I understand from this, will evaporate. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up, just gone. Someone might ask, how does that verse fit with the rest of prophecy, what God says is going to happen in the future? In answering that question, we need to explain the Bible term, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is explained by the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah, explained by Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Malachi. As a period of time, the day of the Lord is not a single day. The day of the Lord is a period of time. When the Lord decisively acts. It's no longer the preservation that is spoken about in verse 7, but God decisively acts to vindicate his name, to show forth his glory, to deal with his enemies, to establish his kingdom, and destroy the present heavens and earth as we know it. Therefore, the actual events occurring this period, all the events I'm about to mention are part of this period known as the day of the Lord. They include, first of all, the rapture. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, their bodies will rise, their soul and spirits are with the Lord, they're returning with the Lord, their bodies are raised up. And then the verse goes on to say, then those then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that word caught up, or those words caught up, is rapturo in Greek, from which we get the word rapture. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord and the Christians that have already passed on forever. So that's the first thing that happens in the day of the Lord. The second thing is the tribulation. That's described in Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. Now, we already have some of these things happening, but it's going to get worse during this first part of the tribulation. And verse 8 continues, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then in the middle of the tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we understand that that verse refers to the Antichrist when he's in the temple in Jerusalem. You better get out of there fast. And then Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. The rapture, the tribulation, the third part of the day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, says Revelation, with which he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So the second coming of Christ is when Jesus Christ finally puts down all enemies. Following the second coming of Christ is the millennium, or the millennial rule of Christ. All these periods, the names come out of the scriptures themselves. The rapture, the tribulation, the millennium. Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So these are people that were faithful to the Lord during the tribulation and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Other verses indicate that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints will also be there ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennium. Millennium is 1,000. The fifth part of this period called the day of the Lord is the destruction of the first heaven and first earth. So the bit that Peter talks about here in verses 10 and 12 is fifth in as far as the events of the days of the Lord are concerned. Verse 10, the second part says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And verse 12, in the second part, it says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat. So this is the part of the day of the Lord that Peter mentions. And number six is the new heavens and new earth. That's the final part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord describes the time when God is seen to reign. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away in the way that Peter describes in his book. Now, God rules now. Isn't that true? God has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. God rules now, but it's not apparent to the unsaved that he rules. In the day of the Lord, it will be very clear that God is in control. It will be clear to everyone, saved and unsaved, that God is king. So the day of the Lord is coming, and it could be, the beginning of the day of the Lord could be any day. Accept what it will be like, and you will be motivated to get ready for it. Don't be deceived by the false teachers and their false dates. Don't be put off by the mockers who say, oh, it's been 2,000 years, where's the promise of his coming? Believe the word of God and be ready. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So now we get as far as I'm concerned, to the important stuff. I skimmed over the outline. You might need much more time to think about those verses that I shared with you about what's going to happen in the future. But I skimmed over that because now we come to the application to our lives. Why does God give all this prophecy? Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is the first time that Peter has used the word godliness since chapter 1 and verse 6. Remember there he was talking about what we accrue to faith and virtue. He said in verse 6, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So we see that brotherly kindness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are the pinnacle of Christian maturity. We need godliness so that we're able to come false teachers. And we need godliness so that we're prepared for this day of the Lord that is coming on us. Godliness is similar to holiness. The end of verse 11, says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And godliness is also similar to righteousness, as we've already seen in this series. Godliness is being like God. It's being pure. It's being without blemish. It's saying the right thing and it's doing the right thing. It is the result of being a word-saturated, spirit-saturated Christian. Godliness is not boring as the world supposes. But godliness is as beautiful as those high-capped snowy mountain peaks and bubbling clear, crystal clear mountain streams. NASA's asteroid hunting project, they're out looking for asteroids, is called NEOWISE. NEO stands for Near Earth Object. Since December 2013, NEOWISE has discovered 72 near-Earth objects. On April 19 this year, one asteroid came within 1.8 million miles of Earth. Now, that's not time for alarm, but are we ready if an asteroid were heading for planet Earth? The short answer is no. All possible strategies that they have for destroying an asteroid coming for Earth are still in development. Are you worried? Don't be. If you want to prepare for the future, you prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus. How? By being as godly as you know how to be. I can't tell you if God wants you to hop on a plane and go to some other country somewhere around the world. He may want someone in this congregation to do that. He may want someone to be a missionary. But I can tell you this. God wants you to be godly. He wants you to be godly. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. If you're into making goals, godliness is a goal that you ought to have. Godly is what God calls us to be. And if you want to be godly, we've got to let go of our grip on this world and the things of this world. Hear a parable. There was a tourist who went to a far country to hear a famous Christian teacher. And when he arrived, an audience with the teacher. When he arrived, he noticed that there was a table, a chair, and some books, and that was all. Puzzled by the simplicity, he said to this teacher, where's your furniture? The teacher answered, my furniture? Where's your furniture, brother? He said, I'm a tourist. I don't have any furniture. And the teacher said, so am I. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Let go of the things of this world and be godly. Spend time with the Lord. Gaze on his beauties. Seek to love him with all of your heart. Turn to him. Follow him with all your heart. Say his words. Sing his songs. Do his bidding. Walk with him, follow him, love him. That's what it means to be godly. I ask, dear friend, are you godly? We need to be godly to be ready. Our second response to the coming day of the Lord is watchfulness. verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Peter says you ought to be expecting and longing for the day of the Lord. Sure, we expect and long what we love, don't we? Loving him, we look for him and we expect him to come back. And there are many similar verses in the scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jude 1:21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, Nolan and I had met a few times, but the time that we met that really impacted us was when we were both in a bridal party for some mutual friends. A friendship began between us and blossomed during the following year. The following August, we were engaged, and we ourselves were married the following December, exactly a year later. If you know for sure, why waste time? Amen? From the time of that commitment, I longed to be with Nolene, to spend my life with her, to share my life with her. I did not want to be apart. I hope you go, aw. I hope you enjoy a love story. That's the kind of longing and expecting and love that the Lord wants us to have. We want to be with him forever. The more time you spend with the Lord, the more time you will love him. Isn't that right? If there is no longing to be with him, I'm worried for you. Take your pulse. Are you spiritually alive? Don't you long to be with him? Shouldn't there be a passion to be like him and to be with him? Shouldn't there be a joy unspeakable and full of glory? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory? Now, I like soccer. I think there's some others here that like soccer. I like bird watching. I like rocks. I collect rocks. I collect shells. I like the stars, but I can't say I know very much about the stars. But if any of those things get my juices going any more than my love for Jesus Christ, haven't those things become an idol to me? Other loves pushing the love of Christ into the background? If any person or activity or object causes you to love and embrace them more than your love for Jesus Christ, that thing is an idol in your life and you need to get rid of it. I see Christians finding security in possessions, finding joy in sport, enjoying crafts or collecting more than Christ. If you have wall-to-wall DVDs or wall-to-wall anything, it is most like an idol in your heart. Deal with it. Get rid of it so that you can focus on your love for Christ. No wonder your quiet times don't come alive. No wonder you think little of the return of Christ. You are not ready. Prepare for the day of the Lord. Verse 12 says, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire and the elements melt with fervent heat. The third response to the coming day of the Lord is hopefulness. Hopefulness. Firstly, righteousness. Secondly, hopefulness. Thirdly, hopefulness. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have the hope, brother and sister, of a new heavens and a new earth. Now, the earth is going to return to Eden-like conditions during that time that I mentioned earlier called the millennium. Describing that time, Isaiah 11 and verse 6 says, over on the back page, Isaiah 11 and verse 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be a great time of peace and plenty and prosperity. But even at the end of the millennium, the millennium has kind of returned to Eden-like conditions. We almost get a second chance, as it were, at Eden to get it right. But even at the end of the millennium, sin is found in the heart of man. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. And he will deceive them. Verse 9 says, they went up, that is the nations. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. They're out to destroy. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. So, at the end of the millennium, there is still sin in the heart of man. So, Peter here, when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, is not talking about the millennium. No, he's talking about a new heavens and a new earth, described in Revelation 21. Listen to how good this is. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Peter summarizes all those blessings of the new heavens and the new earth as where righteousness dwells, in which righteousness dwells. This is the ultimate hope. This is the light at the end of your tunnel. And hope is one of the major themes of prophecy. For those that are his, the best is yet ahead. Whatever difficulties we have right now as Christians, our future is bright, brother and sister. Please be encouraged. See the hope that is ahead of you. Paul reminds us that we will be with the Lord and we will be with our brothers and sisters forever. Let me read that verse again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The prophecy is meant to be a comfort. The prophecy is meant to give you hope in dark days. That's what Paul reminds us of, and Peter reminds us that such hope is a living reality. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you if you belong to the Lord, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, we are saved, but there is a salvation coming that will be revealed in the last time. May the hope of a new heavens and a new earth lift us from any gloom or despair in which we find ourselves. The best is yet to come. Rejoice. Robert, an old friend of mine from Newcastle, gave me a phone call recently and we were chatting generally and he said, you ought to preach a message on the nose of heaven. I said, what kind of sick joke is that, preaching a message on the nose of heaven? But he didn't mean N-O-S-E, he meant N-O apostrophe S, the nose of heaven. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. No more temple because the Father and Son are the temple. No more sun or moon because the Father and Son give the light. No more night. No more defilement. No more abominations. No more lies. No more curse. And all those things are true because there's no more sin and no more sinners. There will be no sinner enter heaven because righteousness dwells there. I didn't make up those no's. Every single one of those no's came from Revelation 21 and 22. Read those passages again and be encouraged. We have a great future. Some of us have lost hope, or at times we lose hope. I wish I had an injection, like just inject and give you some hope. One of the most important things we need when we have hard times is hope. We have a Savior who loves us despite the circumstances of life. He is coming back for us. He's gone away to prepare a place for us, and we can trust his promise. Like Noah, God is going to save us from the judgments that are about to happen on planet Earth. We'll get to reign with him on Earth in a reign of glory that is a fitting end to planet Earth. Then he will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you want hope, you're not going to find it by looking around at the circumstances of life. If you want hope, you've got to look up and see what is coming. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's inevitable. When he comes, we'll join him. Our future as a Christian is as certain as the history that has passed. If you can be certain about something that has happened in the past, you can be equally certain about what Jesus has promised is going to happen in the future. Prophecy is God's revelation of future history. It is there to change us. It is there to help us to be better, to find hope, to go toward, to move toward righteousness. Therefore, we eagerly watch with hopeful hearts, seeking to be ready to be as godly as the Spirit of God can enable us to be. We don't listen to false predictions and false prophets. We hope in him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the future that is ahead of us. And I love what you have to teach us in regard to prophecy. I love learning about the things that will happen. But most of all, Lord, I want this to change me. I want to be ready, Lord Jesus. I want to be righteous. I want to be watching. And I want to be full of hope, knowing that you have a good plan, not only for this life, but even a better plan for the life ahead. We bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.